It thrills me. I say it every time. It thrills me to no end that we're back with Children's Church. We are talking about the book of Nehemiah. We are going through the book of Nehemiah. And we are going through the book of Nehemiah a little more slowly than I'd originally planned. But those of you who have grown to know me know that that's not particularly unusual. Today we are going to be going through Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 through 23, through the end of chapter 4, and I've entitled the message, Turning Up the Heat, because that is exactly what's taking place here. The enemies of the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, the enemies of Nehemiah, have tried one approach, and it didn't work particularly well. So now they're going to turn up the heat and attempt a different approach, threats of violence. This is all about, and it is a message that is incredibly timely for the message of Nehemiah, not necessarily my message, but the message of Nehemiah is incredibly timely for the season that we're in. This is a time when we need to be pressing forward. We need to be advancing. We don't need to be retreating. We need to be taking back territory or preventing the taking of territory that the enemy would love to take from the people of God. It is a time to not retreat or hide. It is a time to pray. It is also a time to put in the hard work. And that is what I think Nehemiah shows us over and over again. Because whenever you see the Lord on the move, you are going to see opposition. It is as natural as day following night. The story of Nehemiah is really the story of how God moves through the opposition that will inevitably arise, and how God will defeat that opposition through his people who are obedient to him, look to him, trust everything in him. And we see that throughout the book of Nehemiah, and in particular, the fourth chapter. So our text for today is Nehemiah chapter 4, 7 through 23. Now, there's an interesting little fun fact here. In ancient days, this was actually Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. The first six verses of chapter 4 of Nehemiah were originally the last six verses of chapter 3. But in the kind of the more recent translations, it's broken out differently. So we are in verse 7 through 23, but in some Bibles, it's verse 1 through 17. So let's turn to our text for today. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were angry. And they all plotted together and came to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. Now, we'll touch on this a bit later, but I think it's important to see that Nehemiah's doing two things here. He is praying. That's the first thing he does, is he prays. He also is setting a guard on the wall to be on alert for what's coming. You will have people in this time and in other times that will say, I'm just going to pray. I'm going to pray and leave it to God. And look, I'm not being critical. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray. Obviously, our first and best weapon against anything that comes against us is prayer. But I think if somebody had said to Nehemiah, well, we're going to pray, and then we're just going to sit down around a table in Jerusalem and kind of watch what happens, Nehemiah is going to say, yeah, we're going to pray, and we're also going to set a guard on the wall. We're going to take action. We're going to put a guard up on the wall because part of what God wants us to do is be mindful of everything that's going on around us. Verse 10, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders who had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for all that you're doing in our church and in our church family. Lord, we want to be on the move for you. We want to have our eyes clearly fixed on you. And Lord, the message that you have for us today, help me to be true to that message and not get in your way. I believe you desire to speak to us through your word today and help me to deliver that message. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. In the first section of chapter 4, we looked at the form of opposition that is literally the darling of the enemy's nursery, and that is ridicule. The reason for its status as the darling of the nursery is that it is both easy and effective. And one of the reasons it's so effective is that there is at least a grain of truth in the accusation leveled via ridicule. That's why it hurts so much. That's why ridicule can be so effective, because people look at it and say, well, maybe I am fill in the blank. We see it in the way that our faith is ridiculed in our culture. I mean, look, we all remember probably the Saturday Night Live days and Church Lady. And you looked at that and thought, boy, that's kind of funny. And the reason it's kind of funny is that's the way the world views the church. They view the church as Church Lady, and one of the reasons why they view the church as Church Lady is maybe they've run into somebody who's an awful lot like the Church Lady at church. So they take that exception and make it the rule. If you look at how, if you've ever watched some of the news networks and how they portray the Christian thought process and position on various issues, they choose the biggest hillbilly they can find. I mean, that they choose the person that is going to further their cause. And I'm not, you know, I mean, it's orchestrated. It's structured. It's structured to make a point. But the fact is, if you can get somebody to say some of these kinds of things, then you run with it. I love Dick Stewart's message a couple of weeks ago. One of the questions that Dick asked was, can I love someone unconditionally regardless of how they voted? That's the question. I mean, what's going on right now in our world, and what Nehemiah had been dealing with on various different fronts, was division. The enemy would like nothing better than to divide the Church of Jesus Christ totally and completely around issues that, if we really dive into them, are not all that eternally significant. We want to make close-handed issues out of open-handed issues. We want to, in the church, make how we take communion as a closed-handed issue. And by closed-handed issue, I mean if you don't do it the way I want to do it, then you're not a Christian. If you don't vote this way, then you're not a Christian. And that comes on both sides. If you don't view COVID-19 the way I view COVID-19, then you don't have faith, you're not a believer, you're not whatever. And again, that's on both sides. And these are issues that are dividing us that should not be dividing us. We should look at somebody and be able to say, we can have a discussion about things. Now look, when it comes to the inerrancy of the Bible, I ain't got time for jacking and flapping about it's not inerrant, okay? I'm just going to tell you. That's a closed-handed issue to me. The resurrection, the crucifixion, Jesus coming, he's our Lord, he's our Savior, he came here to save humanity, all closed-handed issues. But if you want to take communion in a certain way, and I maybe want to do it differently, if I tell you to get out of Dodge, all I've done is damage the cause of Christ. So we have to look at what's causing division and deal with it. And one of the things that can cause division is ridicule. If you look at how these issues in our world today are being dealt with from both sides, it is via ridicule. If you don't believe the way I believe, you are stupid, ignorant, closed-minded, whatever it might be. Let's have discussion. Let's love each other. Let's do as Dick said. Let's love each other unconditionally, regardless of how we may feel on some of these underlying issues. But now we're moving into the second half of chapter 4. And we're dealing with a group of people who have seen ridicule not working. It's not particularly effective. So they ratchet things up. And they introduce another kind of opposition. And that is the threat of violence. In other words, they're trying to bring fear into the equation. Nehemiah introduces us to this new approach in verses 7 and 8. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. They had tried opposition via ridicule, and it has not proven as effective as they had hoped or as they had anticipated. Now they would come at them with threats of violence, in other words, fear. And there are a couple of factors that are important for us to see as we look at this second method or form of opposition. First off, when does it come? Because it's carefully crafted by the enemy. It comes at a kind of low point for the Jews in Jerusalem. They have been working very hard on the wall. Nehemiah describes it in verse 6 as, for the people had a mind to work. In other words, they're committed. They're working at it with all their heart. They are in this project, and they are going to see it to completion. But there was still half of the wall to build in terms of its height, and they were tired. Their strength, enthusiasm, and their resolve to finish the project was beginning to give out. We see this in the report Nehemiah gives from the people of Judah in verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. We talked about this a little bit last week. One of the things that can kind of knock a project off its rails is the debris that has to be cleared out. If you're going into a house and kind of refurbishing it or remodeling it, one of the first things you have to do is get the clutter out, because it's the clutter that can seem kind of oppressive and overwhelming. When you're in an organization and you're looking at restructuring, turning around, rebuilding the organization, one of the things you have to get out is the clutter. You have to get out the old attitudes, the old opinions, the old ways of doing things, and say, hey, we've got to head in a different direction. And until you get that clutter out, there's this subtext that's constantly running through every discussion. And one of the things that the people in Jerusalem are seeing is these piles and piles of rubble all around. And they know they've got to rebuild the wall, but they've also got to get rid of the rubble. And it's heavy. And they're not professional contractors. These are normal people who are being asked to do big things, big, heavy things. And it is most often right in the middle of a difficult project that I personally will have a tendency to bog down. I wonder if anybody else has felt that. It's when you're right in the middle that you have a tendency to bog down. I've been working hard, I'm mentally and emotionally drained, and usually at some point, generally at the halfway point, and it's at the halfway point because I anyway have a tendency to not say, well, I'm half done. Isn't that great? I'm half done with this. I have a tendency to look at it and say, boy, I've been busting it for some time here, and I'm only half done. There's a lot left to do. I mean, I'm only half done. I'm worn out, and I'm only half done. And I begin to wonder at that point if the project is really worth it. The biggest danger in any of these situations is most often from within. It is how we view things. And if you add a threat or fear into the mix at that point, it's really easy to decide to just give up. We can fight the difficulty of the battle or the project on one front, a single enemy or problem. But when you add another enemy into the mix, and now you are fighting on multiple fronts with multiple issues, it can get particularly hard. We have to remember, in anything we face, and any time where we're talking about advancing, not retreating, we have to remember that external pressure is what amplifies internal weakness. If you put pressure on the outside of something, any internal weakness will be magnified and exposed. And that's exactly what happens in this form of opposition. The second thing to think about, the enemies involved here are powerful and they are dangerous. Up to this point, we've been told about Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, and Tobiah, the governor of Ammon. And the third person, Geshem the Arab, was mentioned briefly in chapter 2, verse 19. But now what we see in this portion of our text for today are four separate and distinct people groups that are coming against Jerusalem. We see Sanballat of Samaria, Tobiah of Ammon and his group, the Arabs, and the men of Ashdod. We asked last week the question about the effect or the result of Nehemiah's prayer. Did Nehemiah's prayer for basically for God to come against his enemies end the situation right there? Did it stop the problem? No. The threat did not immediately go away. In fact, it was ratcheting up. But that doesn't stop Nehemiah from praying or driving forward. And to truly understand the threat of these people, you have to kind of see it in its geographical context. Samaria is to the north of Jerusalem. Ammon is to the east of Jerusalem. The Arabs were to the south of Jerusalem, and the people of Ashdod, or Philistia, were to the west. In other words, the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by its enemies. In every direction that they look, there's one of these groups of people who they know are conspiring against them. And this coalition, Sanballat and Tobiah had formed a coalition, and that coalition totally surrounds Jerusalem. The threat is literally coming from every side. And this coalition is plotting together. We see it in verse 8. For a coordinated attack against the Jews that presumably would put an end to their work, which we see in verse 11. And the third thing to consider is, it kind of looks like this is working. This is working for the enemies of Nehemiah and Jerusalem. The Jews who are living outside of Jerusalem, out where the enemies are lurking, hear what is being planned and they are afraid. We see it in verse 12. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. A lot of these people that were coming in and helping with the work on the wall were not residents of Jerusalem. They were coming from tribes and people outside the city. And where these enemies are at are outside the city. And they are spreading the word of what they intend to do. And the people are hearing that. And the people are afraid. Afraid for themselves and afraid for those they love and afraid for those that they know are going to be going into the city of Jerusalem to work on this wall. They don't want them killed. They don't want them hurt. They don't want their families hurt as a result of what these people are doing to work on the wall. So they're saying, they're putting pressure on these people, come back home. Don't stay out there. The people working on the wall in Jerusalem know they are surrounded. They know there is a plot from the enemies that is very real, and they are scared. The plan of the enemies of the people of Israel appears to be working. Now, this is what I will say. This point is a tipping point. It is a critical moment in the project to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, and more importantly, to rebuild and restore the nation and the people of Israel. Because you've got to remember, Nehemiah is about much more than rebuilding a wall. That's a big project that he accomplishes in a very short period of time. But it is much more about rebuilding a people and their relationship and connection with God. And but for Nehemiah, this project probably gets abandoned as the Jews run for cover. Nehemiah has been doing what he always does. He prays. Prayer provides for Nehemiah both strength and balance. It keeps him strong. It keeps him focused. It keeps him. We talked about this last week. One of the things about Nehemiah's prayer, where Nehemiah basically is saying to his enemies, look, I'm not even going to respond to you. Talk to the hand. I'm praying to my God. Talk to the hand. And that prayer is not a nice prayer for them to be restored and repaired and forgiven and all this kind of stuff. It's get them. Take them out. And in part of that process, Nehemiah is releasing his personal anger in the situation. He knows who's in charge. He knows it's not him. He knows he's not going his actions are not going to result in the victory. Nehemiah is a man. He's a human being. He undoubtedly wants to look at Sanballat and say, shut your mouth. Nobody wants to hear what you have to say, particularly not me. But then he's playing right into the game. He's playing right into the ridicule game. And his enemies will know that they have proven effective and what they're doing is working. What he says is, talk to the hand. I'm talking to God. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to talk to God about you. Don't talk to the enemy. Talk to God about the enemy. And that's what Nehemiah does, and Nehemiah does it very well. Nehemiah fully understands the scope and the strength of the threat. But Nehemiah also understands something else. He understands the limitations of his enemies and the threat that they posed. Nehemiah is aware of everything that's going on. But above all, Nehemiah knows who is really in control, and that is God. And Nehemiah is absolutely certain that God was on his side in this struggle. Now, you have to understand the context and the backstory here. Nehemiah knows, I was going to say probably knows, but I think he definitely knows that his enemies are not going to attack the city straight up. They're not going to come in the middle of the broad daylight and openly attack the city of Jerusalem. They won't come at him head on. They know Nehemiah has come to Jerusalem with the full authority of Artaxerxes behind him. If the coalition of the governors of Trans-Euphrates attacked him openly, they would in fact be opposing Artaxerxes, which is exactly what they had accused the Jews of doing. That's how they'd gotten the work stopped before. They're opposing you. So now, if Nehemiah comes in with supplies provided by Artaxerxes, equipment provided by Artaxerxes, and letters from Artaxerxes saying, this is your new governor, he's in charge, and they come against and attack that, they are now directly opposing Artaxerxes. But what Nehemiah describes in verse 11 is something very different. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. What Nehemiah is describing is guerrilla warfare. He's talking about a surprise attack. They will sneak up on the city, surprise the builders, kill some of them, create a climate of terror, which is the point here, is to create that fear, that climate of terror, while at the same time being able to maintain the position of credible deniability. That's what's important to these guys. They want to be able to look at Artaxerxes. It wasn't me. I didn't do it. It was one of them. They're always fighting with each other, so they undoubtedly did this themselves. If they attack the city straight up and head on, since they now know that people know they're coming, some of them are going to get killed. Those bodies and those people are going to be identified, and the sheets are going to be pulled smooth off this plan. Checkmate. It's not going to go well. Nehemiah knows that if that plan comes together, if this works, it will work. The people will be demoralized to the point where they will not only stop the work, but they will probably never resume the work again. So what is Nehemiah going to do? He does as he always does. He chooses the smart play. He does not waste his time dealing with an imagined threat. He deals with the very real threat that is present. And he deals with the threat in a way that restores the self-esteem of his people and strengthens their resolve to carry on. Nehemiah turns Jerusalem into an armed camp. Nehemiah demonstrates an incredibly important component of effective leadership. He is extremely adept at gathering information. Anybody leading any organization, whatever it might be, has to tell you if they're leading well that the most important thing that anybody can have is intel, is information. It is what allows you to make the right choices at the right time and the right way. Without information, you're lost. And Nehemiah gets that. It was key to getting the blessing of Artaxerxes and to do the project in the first place, and it is the key to defeating his enemies. When the threat became known, Nehemiah responded in two powerful ways. First, and both of these are in verse 9, we prayed to our God. And secondly, he set a guard as protection against them day and night. Pray, guard. Pray is the most important, the first and the most important. But right there with it is setting a guard. Right there with it is understanding that what you have to do is be ready and to set a guard. He's not going to be caught flat-footed on this. It is not a question of lack of faith on the part of Nehemiah that he's setting a guard. It is a case of wisdom and experience and following the leading of what the Lord has for him. When the word continued to spread of violence on the way and those rumors began to have their desired demoralizing effect, Nehemiah steps things up. What does he do? Well, first, he stops the work. Second, he armed the people, as we see in verse 13. Then, thirdly, he arranged the Jews in family groups along the most exposed sections of the wall, again in verse 13. The division of the people into family groups followed Israel's traditional way of fighting, but also served to heighten their awareness of exactly what was at stake. They would now be fighting for their own families, their own wives, their own children, their own homes. It's now really, really super personal. And Nehemiah knows that since it's now really super personal, they will fight fiercely in the area that they are to protect. And fourth, and really I think most importantly, Nehemiah reminds them why they should not be afraid. And he tells them in verse 14, "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." What he is saying is God is on your side. If you've ever seen the movie Braveheart and the call to action speech that that character gives, Nehemiah leaves him in the ditch. This is a city that's surrounded by their enemies, and he is saying, don't be afraid because God is on your side. I mean, freedom! You know, I mean, this is the battle cry. This is why you're fighting, and this is why we will prevail, and this is why it's important. He is rallying them. And then verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, notice who he gives credit to. It's not my great plan. It's not that I posted a guard on the wall. It's not look at all the great things that we did that led to them realizing that there was no point in proceeding. He's giving credit to one thing, God. God had frustrated their plan. We all returned to the work, each the wall, each to his work. The hope for surprise attack was not to be. They could not risk, and the reason it was not to be is they could not risk the plot, their plot, the enemies of the city of Jerusalem being exposed for what it was. At a minimum, some of them are going to die in the assault because everybody knows they're coming. See, one of the reasons why the people on the outskirts of town are so concerned is that they know that each day these people are coming from outside Jerusalem into Jerusalem. They're out, they're in. And they know that that journey from where they are to the city of Jerusalem is a danger zone. That is where the enemies will try to pick them off. That's why Nehemiah brings them all into town, where they stay. I mean, one move after another. And if their true identities are known and their plot is discovered, they would bring down the wrath of Artaxerxes. Checkmate. So the work on the wall resumes. But does Nehemiah forget that the threat is still lurking out there? Does he say, oh, the plot was defeated, we can go back to work, nothing to worry about, let's just keep rolling along? No. Nehemiah continues to do the smart thing. He continues to pray. He continues to seek God's guidance. But Nehemiah divided the people into two groups, one that would be doing the work and one that would be ready to fight at any time. And he divides the workers into two groups, the people that are carrying the loads, and he structures the way they're carrying the loads so they can have a weapon in one hand while they're carrying the load. Now, for the people that are doing the kind of bricklaying or masonry work as the stones get put on this wall, they have to use both hands to do that, but they've still got weaponry right on their side. Everybody's ready to fight. Then Nehemiah developed a plan in the event of an unexpected attack. And he kept the guard posted at all times. And he kept the people in the city all of the time, no coming or going. But above all, we see Nehemiah continually reminding his people who it is that is doing the fighting for them. In verse 20, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. In other words, you hear a trumpet, swarm. That's where the attack is coming, swarm to the sound of the trumpet. But most important of all, our God will fight for us. We have to do what we have to do as part of God's plan for the rebuilding of this city. We have to do what we have to do as part of protecting our people against an assault from the outside. But let us never forget who is doing the real heavy lifting, who is doing the fighting for us, and that is God. And in what I consider to be the ultimate example of leadership, Nehemiah stood with his people in the thick of it through the whole thing. Verse 23. So neither I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. The phrase, none of us took off our clothes, is a big deal, particularly culturally. To you, I mean, to us it might seem like, what's that all about? They didn't take off their clothes. They didn't take off their clothes because they were always ready. They weren't leaving the action. They were in the middle of the action. I'm not going to take my clothes off and go to bed and rest, and maybe in that moment is when a surprise attack comes. I am ready. I am sending a message to every single one of the people of this city that I am with you. I am in this battle. It gets back to what Nehemiah said the first time he addressed the people of Jerusalem. This is us. This is not I and you. This is we. This is us. We are in this together. There was those of you who are familiar with me know that I make movie references from time to time. And there is a movie about the Vietnam War that is called We Were Soldiers. And in the movie We Were Soldiers, there is a depiction of the Mel Gibson character in that movie, which was Colonel Hal Moore. And Colonel Moore was the first major victory in the Vietnam conflict, really at the start of the war. And one of the things that he said was, he said, I will be the first on the battlefield, and I will be the last to leave. And I will leave no one behind, living or dead. We had an opportunity one time at the RV dealership. If you've seen that movie, you'll know that an actor by the name of Greg Kinnear plays a helicopter pilot who comes in and out of this conflict. That helicopter pilot ultimately lived in Squim and came to the dealership about that time that movie was coming out and really popular. And we were told that this is who it was. And I asked him very directly. I said, was Colonel Moore really like that? And he said, absolutely. That's who he was. That's what he was about. Those scenes of Mel Gibson running from soldier to soldier, putting his hand on them and saying, you're doing great. You're doing great. When they do the scene where they call Broken Arrow, which means that they've been overrun, so they call in airstrikes from every available aircraft to come in and basically carpet bomb the area with napalm. And they lose some of their own soldiers in that. And it obviously has a dramatic effect on the radio operator who's calling in the airstrike. And Colonel Moore looks at him, puts his hand on his shoulder and says, you're keeping us alive. You're doing good. Don't let that destroy you. You didn't do it. You are keeping us alive. And he was able to continue on. And each time, and so I did that, it absolutely really happened. That's what he did. In fact, the movie didn't really depict how much he was all over that battlefield. Hand on the shoulder. You're doing good. Keep it up. You're going. And he's in the fight with them. And that's why they're following him. When people see a leader who is truly concerned about them, cares about them, loves about them, and is willing to be in the fight or the struggle or whatever it is right with them, that's a leader that people will run through a burning wall for. When somebody doesn't care about people, is sitting back where it's safe and comfortable, those are the kinds of leaders that get shot in the back by their own troops. We have to be the type of people who are in the fight, and in the fight to encourage everybody else who's in the fight. Nehemiah is showing us a template or a pattern for facing opposition. Prayer, faith, persistence, and continuous effort and hard work, but not in your own strength. Nehemiah is often looked at as a lesson in leadership. After all, Nehemiah was a really great leader in regards to every standard that the world holds dear. But if you focus on those standards and those traits, what you miss is the point. What made Nehemiah a great leader was his faith in God. Because of his faith, Nehemiah had an assurance deep within him that the God who had given him the task of rebuilding the wall of the city of Jerusalem and the people of the Jewish people would stand with him and by him until the job was finished. Nehemiah knew that it was not his work, it was God's. Nehemiah always kept his eyes on the prize. Always kept his eyes on God. He always knew his source and his supply. Know this for sure, and do not waver from it. If God has given you a burden, if God has given you a work to do, he will enable you for that work. He will make the unqualified qualified. If that is the work that he has for you to do, he will give you the strength, the courage, and the energy to bring it to completion. One of the questions that I think we have to ask as part of this discussion is, are we focused on the world or are we focused on the cross? I heard an absolutely wonderful statement from a pastor that I think is truly top tier, Alistair Begg. I wish I could talk like him. I wish I could call it the Psalms and the Psalmists and have the Scottish brogue and talk the way that Alistair Begg talks about. But Alistair Begg talks about how, where our focus should be. Is it like Nehemiah's, is our focus straight up on God? Because if we get focused on other things, if we get focused on whether people understand the concept of penal substitution, if we understand, if we want to make sure why people understand that, you know, this is going to happen or that's going to happen, we lose the point. Alistair Begg retells, I don't think it's his story, but he's retelling a story of the explanation of the thief on the cross. And it's when the thief on the cross goes to heaven and is asked, well, why are you here? And he says, I don't really know. And they said, well, do you understand substitutionary atonement? No, I don't know what you're talking about. And they go through this whole series of conversations. And he says, they finally said to him, then why are you here? And he said, because the man on the cross in the middle said I could come. And that's what I think we really need to be all about, is understanding that it's all about the man on the cross in the middle. And it is through him and only through him that we can come. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. Help us to be about your business. Help us to always remember that it is through you and only through you that we are saved. And we can get sidetracked on so many different things. And we can let ridicule, we can let fear, we can let oppression distract our focus from what it is that you have for us to do. Help us to be like Nehemiah. Help us to keep our focus on you. To know that you are fighting for us. That there are things that you have for us to do. But most importantly, you are on the throne and you are fighting. And you will not be defeated. And help us to stand firm in that. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.